Hi, this is Alan Burrow for Faith Working. The sermon you are about to hear is one I preached at the King's Congregation in Meridian, Idaho. For more sermon podcasts, go to faithworking.com. To subscribe to all our Faith Working podcasts, go to the iTunes store and search for Faith Working under podcasts. For information about the King's Congregation, go to the church website at thekingscongregation.com. The sermon text this morning comes from Malachi chapter 2. And verse 15, these are the words of God. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Our God and Father, you have given us your word as a heritage to us. The things revealed belong to us and our children forever. But Lord, they are of no good unless your Spirit open them to us and bring them home to us. We pray that you would do that now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have begun a series in which we are looking at the metaphysics of marriage. That is, we are looking at the deep essence of marriage as God created it. When we do that, a couple of things happen. First of all, it subverts our common assumptions, even as Christians. And secondly, it has revolutionary implications for how we understand and approach and live in marriage as Christians. Last week, we looked at the first law of the metaphysics of marriage, which is that marriage, contrary to historical belief, is not a necessity. It is a privilege. The more we look at marriage biblically, the more we realize that marriage and procreation have nothing to do with necessity and everything to do with glory. And that sense of privilege is supposed to characterize and shape all of married life for Christians. This week we turn to the second law of the metaphysics of marriage, which is this. Marriage is a three-party union. Marriage is a three-party union. As evangelicals, we're very familiar with the New Testament teaching that God's Spirit indwells each believer, thus making them the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? So each believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit because the Spirit indwells the believer. But the New Testament also teaches us that the Holy Spirit indwells the union of believers gathered in the local church, making them together one temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you, plural, are the temple, singular, of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you, plural? Now, this is a case of the whole being more than the sum of the parts. It's not that God's Spirit simply inhabits individual Christians, and when they get together, you have a collection of little temples that kind of looks like one big temple. No, the Spirit of God inhabits both the individual believer as an individual, and the congregation as a congregation. Now, what does this have to do with marriage? Just this. In Christian marriage, God's Spirit not only indwells the two believers in the marriage, he also indwells the marriage itself. That is, he indwells the marriage union as a union. Malachi 2:15, this is our text. Did he not make them, that is, husband and wife, did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? Now, the English Standard Version makes this a little bit clearer. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And then God goes on to anticipate our next question. Why one? Why did God do it this way? The answer, because he seeks godly offspring. In other words, godly children are not the result of a two-way union between husband and wife. They are the result of a three-way union between husband and wife and the Holy Spirit. And he says that understanding this metaphysics of marriage is essential to living in marriage in a godly way. At the time of Malachi, there was a problem with men among God's people putting away their wives. They were divorcing their wives without just cause, and they were justifying it, all while being part of God's covenant people. They were being faithless to their wives. But notice that Malachi does not simply, he doesn't just say, stop that. He says, you need to understand the metaphysics of marriage. You need to understand that your marriage is not a two-way union between you and your wife. It is a three-way union between you, your wife, and the Spirit of God. And the application he draws is this: take heed to your spirit. Guard yourself in your spirit. Get your spirit right in the whole way you view and approach and live within marriage, because you and your wife are not the only ones in this marriage. The Holy Spirit is in this union too. And when you deal treacherously with your wife, you are dealing treacherously with the Holy Spirit. Now, divorce was the problem of the day. But wrongful divorce is only one of the many manifestations of a wrong spirit within marriage. That is to say, a spirit in marriage that does not take cognizance of the fact that it is a three-way union involving the Holy Spirit. Now, this metaphysical truth that marriage is not a two-person union, husband and wife, but a three-party union, husband, wife, and Holy Spirit, has profound implications for marriage. First of all, it means that the very first order of business in marriage is do not grieve the Spirit. Do not grieve the Spirit. Or as he says in Malachi, take heed to your spirit. Paul says it in Ephesians 4:30 as do not grieve the Spirit. Take heed to your spirit. Why? Because if you don't have the right spirit, you're going to grieve the Holy Spirit. And just as when one Christian in a body of believers grieves the Holy Spirit in some way in their life, that may be some way that we don't know about, it affects the whole congregation, whether we know about it or not. So when a husband or wife have a spirit that grieves the Spirit, it affects the marriage union as a union. So the first order of business in marriage is the first order of business in the Christian life. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, what kind of things grieve the Spirit? Paul tells us, again, this is Ephesians chapter 4. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Therefore, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So let's go through these. Number one, bitterness. Bitterness simply means a settled attitude of resentment. A settled attitude of resentment. In a marriage, it means a settled attitude of resentment toward your husband or your wife. The next thing, wrath and anger. These two are related. Wrath literally means heat. It means to boil up quickly, to boil over quickly. Anger means agitation of the soul. It's from a word that means internal motion or swelling up. It's kind of like what a microwave oven does to heat food. It gets the molecules all moving quickly. Now, these two definitions are related to one another, because when you bump a jar and you get spilled on, whatever comes out of the jar and spills on you, it was what was already in the jar. Okay? What comes out of the jar is what was already in the jar. And so when you have a soul that is agitated, it is not at peace, it is agitated, it's almost at a boil, the molecules are already always moving, all you have to do is bump it, jostle it just a little bit, and you're going to get spilled on. And what's going to spill on you? Acid. Hot acid is going to spill on you. Why? Because it was already in there. So when somebody jostles us in some way and we spill over on them some hot acid, we often think, well, that's not like me, I shouldn't have done that. Well, the first problem is, what's the hot acid doing in you? What's it doing in there? Why is it in there ready to be spilt on somebody who just happens to be around you? That's wrath and anger. Next, clamor. This is something that often results from wrath and anger. It literally means a raised voice, an outcry. It means loud, voices raised, voices upset, voices emotional, voices pitched up, clamor. Evil speaking. Here's another thing that results.
Now, interestingly, the word translated evil speaking is blasphemia. It's the word for blasphemy, okay? Blasphemy is something that does not recognize the person of God. It does not respect the person of God. Here, evil speaking means any kind of words that do not respect the person of another, in this case, your husband or your wife. It does not respect their person. It does not build up their person. It tears down their person. And, of course, that includes content and tone of voice. We've already talked about yelling. That's clamor. But it also includes prickliness, sarcasm, irritation, exaggeration. You always, you never. You ever heard those words before? Ever used those words before? If they've ever come out of your mouth, I guarantee you they came out of your mouth in the context of a marriage. You never, you always. That's exaggerating. Sarcasm, prickliness, irritation in the voice, edginess. Proverbs says it's these kind of things that provoke evil. They provoke anger. They provoke an angry response. The seed always begets the plant. The seed always begets the same plant that it is. Anger begets anger. So no evil speaking. Last, malice, which is ill will or simply a lack of goodwill. A lack of goodwill. And so you see, we've come full circle. Bitterness and malice are like two pieces of bread and a sandwich. Bitterness is a settled attitude of resentment. Somehow we're put upon. We're put upon in this marriage. I'm put upon. This marriage is my cross. And then malice is a lack of goodwill toward your spouse. Of course, those two things go together. And when you put all this together, you have two people who are living in a marriage in spiritual and emotional exile from one another. And it happens all the time. And it happens to Christians a lot. You do not have to work in this fallen world to have spiritual and emotional exile in your marriage. You don't have to work for it. It's easy. Just easy. Just be yourself. Be yourself. You have to work to not have spiritual and emotional exile in a marriage. And Paul says the way you do that is you do the things that please the Spirit. You be filled with the Spirit. You do the things that please the Spirit. And what are those things? Well, Paul goes on to tell us in Ephesians 4. He said, instead of these things you should not have, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Let's talk about these. Kindness. Interestingly, kindness literally means fit for use. It's like a tool that you can actually use rather than one that you cannot use. It means easy to manage. And therefore, it means good and pleasant. Or as James would say, willing to yield. If you have a person that is hard to manage because they're stubborn, they're hard-hearted, they have their own opinion, they don't want to hear anything else, they're not willing to yield, that's a hard tool to use. And kind means that you're easy to use. You're fit to use. God can use you because you're easy to use. Because you're willing to yield. You're willing to yield to your spouse. And you're never going to be willing to yield to your spouse until you're willing to yield to God. That's what meekness is. It doesn't mean weak. It means willing to yield. It means you're under God. It means your fundamental disposition of life is what Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will be done, but thy will be done. Marriage is one of the number one places where we effectively say, not your will be done, but my will be done. That's what kindness means. Are you easy to manage? Are you willing to yield? Are you a tool that is easy for God to use? Tenderhearted. This is another interesting one. It literally means to have a strong stomach. That doesn't sound so nice as tenderhearted, does it? And you may be thinking, well, I need a strong stomach for this marriage. Take heed to your spirit. What it means is this. You're not easily upset because there's a good culture in your stomach. That's what a strong stomach is. It doesn't get upset easily. Why? Because there's a strong culture in there. There's a healthy culture in that stomach. And that's what tenderheartedness means. In the heart, there's a healthy culture. So it's not prickly. It doesn't spill over hot acid when somebody jostles it. There's a good culture in there. There's a healthy culture in there. There's an attitude in there all the time, jostled or not jostled, an attitude of sympathy, of empathy. I mean, we're all really good of knowing what we have to put up with in marriage. We're not so good at knowing what our spouse has to be put up with in marriage. Have you ever taken a trip down that road and really tried to take a look at yourself, really tried to imagine what being married to you would be like? Well, when you do that, it tends to produce some sympathy or empathy. If it does not produce sympathy and empathy, then you are a complete narcissist. And we've got some deep work to do, even deeper. Have an attitude of sympathy, of empathy, of understanding, and compassion. That's what tenderheartedness is, because there's a healthy culture within the heart. Finally, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. Now, this is the fruit of kindness and tenderheartedness. This is fruit of being a good tool, fit to be used, willing to yield, and having a good culture within the heart. This, a readiness, an eagerness, an easiness to forgive, loving to forgive. Have you ever thought about that? God does not forgive us begrudgingly. God loves to forgive. We tend to forgive begrudgingly. If you think about it, we tend to forgive begrudgingly. God loves to forgive. We forgive out of duty. God forgives because He loves it. He went to great cost so that He could forgive, because He loves to forgive. And He loves to forgive sinners, not kind of sinners. He loves to forgive real sinners and really bad sinners. So this is the real fruit of kindness and tenderness. This is the litmus test. If you forgive readily and easily and eagerly, then you are kind and tenderhearted. If you do not forgive that way, then you are simply not kind and tenderhearted within the biblical sense of those words. And if forgiveness comes hard for you, if you're miserly with forgiveness, if you dole it out with a teaspoon instead of like God with a big bucket, then that means one thing. You've lost the sense of the gospel. The gospel has really stopped being real to you. You've lost a sense of forgiveness because you've lost a sense of forgiveness. When you remember how much you're forgiven, it becomes easy to forgive. It becomes easy to forgive. And when we forget how much we're forgiven, then it becomes hard to forgive. So this is the heart and the spirit that we are supposed to have in marriage. Now, let me mention this. One of the words that did not show up here in Ephesians 4, but does show up elsewhere in Scripture, is the word fretting. Fretting. Fretting is mumbling and spewing and fitting and so forth in your spirit. It means talking to yourself a lot. And how right you are, and how put upon you are. Fretting is a common and evil fruit of resentment and bitterness and so forth. This is what we need to understand. Fretting is not just a waste of time. Fretting is the opposite of prayer. Fretting is the opposite of prayer. Fretting is to unbelief as prayer is to belief. Prayer is the natural fruit of belief. If we believe, we will pray. If we don't believe, we will fret. Read Psalm 37. It's one of the constant themes of that psalm. Repeatedly it says, do not fret, do not fret. It only causes harm. But he says don't fret not only because it doesn't do any good, but because it is the opposite of trusting in the Lord. So when you catch yourself fretting, You know, like that commercial, I could have had a V8. And you catch yourself fretting, you go, I could have been praying. And if I believed, I would be praying. So, stop grieving the Spirit. This is the top priority. This is where you start. This is not what you work toward. This is where you start in marriage. Stop grieving the Spirit. Get these bad things out of your heart, out of your home. Anger and yelling and resentfulness and bitterness and so forth. And replace them with an atmosphere and an aroma of kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness that proceeds from forgiveness. Now, there are a couple of things that we need to realize in this regard that are very important. First of all, we have to realize that though life is from inside out, the Bible tells us life proceeds from the heart and it goes out. From the heart proceed the issues of life. Guard over your heart with all diligence, Proverbs says, for from it spring the issues of life. Jesus said, out of the heart comes murders and adulteries and so forth, and all sins come out of the heart. That is true. But here's another truth that we often miss as Christians. Changing the heart involves an indispensable element of working from outside to in. Okay? Life proceeds from inside to out, from the heart out. And so ultimately what we want to do by growing in sanctification is to change the heart. Yes. But changing the heart involves an indispensable element of working from outside to in. And that is because, as Jesus taught us, allowing sin in the heart to come out involves a separate and distinct defilement. Okay, Matthew chapter 15. This is what Jesus says. Do you not understand that whatever goes in the mouth goes into your stomach and is eliminated so it doesn't defile you? But those things which proceed out of the mouth, come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. Now notice that Jesus here actually speaks of two different kinds of defilement, two different levels of defilement. One is what is in the heart. So if we have adultery in the heart, if we have murder in the heart, we have evil speaking in the heart, we're already defiled because we have sin in our heart. But Jesus says there's another defilement when we allow that defilement to come out. He says that which comes out of the mouth defiles. Okay, the sin is already in the heart, but when it comes out of the mouth, there is a separate and distinct defilement. So what that means is this. A big part of getting control of what is in your heart is getting control of what comes out of your heart through your mouth. A big part of getting control of what is in your heart is getting control of what comes out of your heart through your mouth. If you have anger in the heart, that's defilement. If you let anger come out by yelling or sarcasm or some other kind of wrongful speech, that's a second defilement. And it has its own repercussions. Whatever you do one time is a lot easier to do the next time. And whatever you don't do this time is a lot easier to not do the next time. That's the way that defilement works. So the first step, we don't have the ability as sinners, when we have a problem with something, whether it's anger, whatever it is, resentment, we know we need to change our heart. But we don't have the ability to simply and directly, instantly change it in there. So that where there is resentment, there's simply no more resentment anymore. Okay? The first order of business is, yes, we know what's in there is wrong. We lay that before the Lord. We confess it. We ask for Him to work by the Spirit and to change us. But having done that, the very next thing is stop letting it come out. Stop letting it come out and thereby defiling yourself and your marriage. So, if anger, irritation, prickliness, because you're already kind of at a boil in there, and they only have to come near you and jostle you, and they're going to get hot acid on them. If that is a problem, okay, you lay that before the Lord. You ask for His help in transforming you and changing. But here's the next thing you do. However that manifests itself, Zero tolerance. No more. No more yelling. Period. No yelling. Doesn't matter what you feel in your heart. It doesn't matter what's going on in your heart. Do not let it come out. No more sarcasm. No more exaggeration. No more prickly. No more edgy to the voice. None of that. Stop. That you can stop. And so be tough on yourself with that. You start there. Do not let it come out. The next thing we really need to recognize is this, and this is another very, very important implication. Oneness of heart comes before oneness of mind. A lot of issues we have in marriage come by disagreements. Disagreements. We don't see things the same way. We don't have the same instincts. We think different things should be done. We don't come at them the same way. Oneness of heart comes before oneness of mind. 1 Peter chapter 3. Listen to what Peter says to the Christians. All of you be of one mind. Okay, there's the command. Be of one mind. Be of a harmonious mind. Have the same perspective. Come to the same viewpoint. Come to the same agreement. And then he tells us how. And I want you to listen to what he says. Having compassion for one another, loving as brothers, being tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, know that you were called to this, to inherit a blessing. So if you would love life and see good days, refrain your tongue from evil, refrain your lips from speaking dissent, turn away from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. Okay? This is what he says. Now, I want you to notice what Peter has done here. He says, be of one mind. And then when he tells us how, not one thing he says has anything to do with agreeing with one another. He says, agree with one another. And that everything he tells us has nothing to do with agreeing with one another. It has to do with having a common heart toward one another and a common attitude toward one another. So oneness of heart comes before oneness of mind. The point is this. Oneness of mind, whether it's in a church or in a marriage, is the gift of God. Breaking news. You do not have the ability to obtain oneness of mind with your husband or with your wife. We do not have the ability to obtain oneness of mind within this church. It is the gift of God. There's a psalm that talks about unity. And it says it's like the anointing oil that's running down on Aaron's head. It's like dew on Mount Hermon. It's wonderful. It's exquisite. But we cannot work it up. It is the gift of God. And oneness of mind is the gift of God that is the fruit of a prior gift of God, which is oneness of heart, commonality of attitude, of godly attitude toward one another. So oneness of mind comes from having the mind of the Spirit, and you do not get the mind of the Spirit until you have the heart of the Spirit. Now, we think that like-mindedness is the key to like-heartedness. You know, we could just get along great in our marriage or in our church if we could just agree with one another. God says it's the other way around. You have to have a like-heartedness before you can ever obtain like-mindedness. So, first things first, agreement of heart attitudes and then oneness of mind. Now, let me mention this. It's important that we understand what oneness of mind means. Oneness of mind does not mean you have the same perspective and opinion on everything. Oneness of mind does not mean you have the same perspective and opinion on everything. At least not initially. That's not God's design. God designs men to have masculine instincts. And he designs women to have feminine instincts. And so if you have not noticed, men and women tend to come at things in a different way. This is something that was a revelation to me when I was actually going around and reading some different psychology websites on the differences between men and women. And so I found one, and this is not a religious website. It's not a Christian. It's a secular website, psychology. And it has comes from a psychologist who's working with the county, wherever they are, in counseling and so on and so forth. And the person pointed out that one of the fundamental differences between men and women was pointed out by a study that they did with, I think it was like 11-year-old boys and girls or 12-year-old boys and girls right in about that age. And so what they did is they took a group of boys and a group of girls, you know, I don't know, 8 to 10 boys and girls separately, and they put blindfolded them and led them into the middle of a corn maze. Okay, so they're put right in the middle of the corn maze. And of course the object is to get out. And they watched group after group after group after group to see what they did. And all the girl groups did the same thing, and all the boy groups did the same thing. The girls, they stick together. They move around together, and they encourage one another, and they explore the maze together as they go, and they work on this problem together. The boys always have a leader who emerges, and then they fall out into a military structure. You go here, you go there. You divide up. You go scout, you report back. Okay? That's the way they do. And that's just one example of the instinct. For women, the togetherness and the unity and the relationship is as important as solving the problem. To the boys, no. Conquering the problem, accomplishing the mission, that is number one. Okay? And so this is the way God has made us. He meant us to have different instincts and to have different perspectives. And God designs that they complement one another so that each appreciates the other. Now, that only happens by the Spirit of God, because as sinners, we don't typically appreciate the other perspective. Men don't typically appreciate their wife's perspective and the way they look at things and the wife's instincts. And women don't typically appreciate men's perspectives either. It only happens by the Spirit of God. So this is the direction that God works in. He works in the heart first, the attitudes first, and then he grants like-mindedness as a gift. You get the heart of the Spirit first, and then you get the mind of the Spirit. And that's the only direction that God works in. That's the direction he does not change for us. He does not hear us when we say, make her agree with me. Make her see sense. Or make him have some sense. He's going to kill us all. You know, and then we can have harmony. Mm-mm. That's us saying, God bless us, and then we will obey you. God says, no, you obey me, and then I will bless you. And you obey by dropping your attitude. You drop that attitude. Take heed to your spirit. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit. And that is also the environment that the Spirit works in. And he does not change to suit us. The first thing the Holy Spirit does in a marriage that's a mess, before he picks up the house, before he picks up the mess and all the evidence of carnage, is he changes the aroma in the house. Okay? It's like, imagine going to the county dump. Okay? Before you ever see all the mess, you smell it. You smell it a long ways before you see the mess. Okay? Imagine going out to the county dump and you get there, but before you can even get there, you smell this wonderful smell. Wonderful smell. And then you get there and you see it's a mess, but the smell is just wonderful. That's what God does. Before he starts picking everything up, he changes the aroma in the marriage. That is where God starts. So oneness of heart, compassion toward each other, tenderheartedness, not being hard, not being tough, not standing on your rights, not being stubborn, being willing to yield, being courteous. So we think of courtesy as something we're supposed to do outside the home. Certain we're supposed to do to strangers whom we meet, or acquaintances and so forth. We know you put forth your best foot. You be courteous, and we tend to think that somehow the home is exempt. No, we should be even more courteous. Don't return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but blessing instead. Refrain your tongue from evil, seek peace and pursue it. All of this is comes first. This is where God starts. It's not a question of you and your husband and your wife working extra hard so you can try to strap together or patch together some kind of marriage that you can have some pride in, The question is this: is God blessing your marriage? That's the issue. Is God blessing your marriage? This is how he works, and this is the only way he works. So God says, first, obey me in your spirit. Obey me in your spirit. Make sure your spirit lines up with my spirit, and then I will bless you. Marriage is a three-party union between husband, wife, and the Holy Spirit. Let everything you think, everything you feel, everything you say, and everything you do reflect that metaphysical fact. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.